As announced, brethren and sisters, the theme for the continuing study through this past week has been Contending for the Faith, a study of the Epistle Jude. Tonight's part, the sixth and final part, is entitled In the Presence of His Glory. And Brother John has asked that we read together from the Epistle of Jude by way of preparation. Now, dear brethren and sisters, let us give our very careful attention to our brother Alban as he concludes his study in the presence of his glory.
My dear brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this evening to a consideration of the last section of the Epistle of Jude, which begins in verse 17. With a change in thought and a change in direction in the epistle. Because Jude is now going to show us how we should contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints, and how we may be able to be kept from falling and to be presented faultless, or more correctly, in verse 24, it should be rendered blameless in the presence of his glory. So in verse 17 of the epistle, we take up the reading there with the words, But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's quite remarkable that this change of direction takes place in verse 17. The whole purpose of verses 17 to 21 are to show how we should keep ourselves within the love of God. In other words, to cement our relationship with God. We do that, of course, by going constantly to the Word of God, refreshing our minds upon those things that are essential and that are fundamental to our belief and to the growth and the development of our faith. And in these verses, we learn two major aspects of the one faith. The first is that we must have sufficient knowledge of the truth and, of course, a love for it, to be able to recognize and to reject sound leadership within the body, whilst at the same time being able to reject unsound leadership. And the second thing that emerges here is that we must know how this must be done, and that the most important and the most urgent task before us is to preserve ourselves within the faith. And the lesson that emerges from these verses in so many different ways is that that priority is essential, not for reasons of selfishness, but for the simple reason that if we ourselves are not preserved within the faith, how will we ever be in a position to help to preserve our brethren and sisters? We cannot help anybody else when we are not equipped so to act. We cannot be of assistance to others unless we know the assistance that is required and needed. And so, therefore, Jude makes a special appeal to us in these verses that we must preserve ourselves within the faith. And you'll notice the way in which verse 17 begins with the words, But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken. It should strictly be rendered, but ye beloved. In other words, it is a very personal message to every brother and to every sister. It is a personal message to those who are striving to uphold the purity of the truth. And so now follows a very moving and a very persuasive appeal to the faithful among the brotherhood. And these words were designed to have a special effect upon all those who would hear the words of Jude in this letter. And you'll notice that his very first principle by which they should preserve themselves in the truth is that they should go back to the soundness of their original foundation. And you know, when brethren and sisters drift away from the truth, or they start to drift, or they start to follow a line or a philosophy or a policy that is really alien to those things that they had originally been taught when they were brought into the purity of the one true apostolic faith. It is because they do not remember. And that's a human weakness, and it can happen to all of us, or it can happen to any of us. Notice the way in which the word really leaps out from that verse in verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles. It's actually the same word as occurs in the 2nd of Peter, chapter 2, and at verse 3. If we just go back there for a moment, you'll notice that chapter 3, rather, and verse 3, you'll notice the way in which Peter records this same word. It's interesting to read from verse 1 in the 2nd of Peter, chapter 3, where he reminds them and points out to them, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts," and so forth. And so here we have the word that is rendered as mindful. Peter says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken." Now the word rendered there, mindful, is the same as the word rendered remember in Jude verse 17. And it seems to me that here in Jude, there is a clear reference to those words in the 2nd of Peter chapter 3. Not just in verse 2, but verse 1, 2, 3, 4. Because you'll notice in those words, in the 2nd of Peter chapter 3, if you still have your Bible open at that page, that he shows the fearful consequences of forgetting. And hence the apostolic call to remember, or, as it's rendered there, to be mindful. And do you know that Peter, in his second epistle, four times mentions the need for remembrance of the early teachings of the truth, because that is when the truth was taught in its purity. That was when the truth was taught before other men crept in unawares into the ecclesial environment with their own ideas and their own philosophies and tried to marry them up to the teaching of the apostles. And of course, it could not be done. And the very fact that Peter makes four specific mentions of the need for remembrance of those things taught in the early days of the truth indicates that that was a plea that would have been quite unnecessary unless new ideas were in evidence as replacing the older, the original ideas. And so in the 2nd of Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3 in particular, as here in Jude verse 17, the message is really very, very clear. And the message is that if beloved brethren, as Jude calls them, if you beloved brethren are going to hold on to the faith and gain the kingdom, it is necessary for you to get back to your foundations. Get back to the original purity of the truth. Forget about the modern philosophers. Forget about all the new ideas and new interpretations of Scripture. Remember those who set the truth before you in its purity and stand with them. And that is why he goes on to speak in verse 17 of the words which were spoken before of the apostles. And as we look at those words, we need to pause and consider. Did the apostles write that the truth would grow and prosper and become rich and greatly increased? Did they write that the world would become a lovelier place as the truth spread abroad throughout the whole of the world and everyone was gradually converted to the truth? On the contrary, we find that particularly in the latter epistles of the Scripture, there are constant warnings to the effect that there would be a falling away, that the early zeal and enthusiasm for the truth that had been manifested by what we might term in the first century the first generation of Christadelphians would dissipate. It would melt away, And with its melting away, there would also be a melting away of the value for that truth. A value for those pioneering apostles who established the truth in its purity, and those early disciples associated with them in that work. And so as zeal would wane, so the prizing or the valuing of the truth would wane as well. And it would therefore be much easier to accept newer ideas or newer philosophies or newer interpretations. Some, according to historians writing of this period, were even actually interpreting the writings of the apostles. Not just Old Testament scripture, but apostolic writings. 40 or 50 years on, all sorts of things were happening and ideas were flourishing. So Jude says, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles. And that phrase constitutes an urgent appeal to the writings of the apostles, and especially those urgent warnings, such as we've just seen in the 2nd of Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Go back a chapter. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 2. Remember where he says that there shall arise those who will bring in damnable heresies. And the tragic result of that is that because of the eloquence of those who brought these damnable heresies into the ecclesial world, brethren and sisters who were innocent themselves of wrongdoing would be led away from the hope of eternal salvation. And you know, if we keep one hand there in Jude, and we go back to the book of Romans just for one moment, to Romans chapter 16 and verse 18, we have a verse that fits in precisely with this warning of Jude. And it is, we must say, one of the most tragic verses in the whole of Scripture, as we look at these words in Romans 16 and verse 18. Even here, Paul saw the need to utter an urgent warning. For he says in Romans 16 and verse 18, for they that are such, and he's speaking about those who bring in offences against the principles of the truth and urges that they should be avoided. In verse 18 he says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. It's another way of saying they serve themselves. They're interested in their own position. They're interested in their own advantages before the care of the flock of Christ. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And notice this, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, the first point that we want to make there is that the word simple doesn't mean what it does in our popular usage today. If we refer to a particular person in a sympathetic way and say, well, look, they are rather a simple person, we may well mean that they are perhaps not particularly intellectually endowed. They may be a very restricted person in their thinking and not able to think deeply about matters. Sometimes in English today, the word simple in that sense would be used for a person who was not quite intellectually normal. But this is not the word that Paul uses here. When Paul speaks here of deceiving the hearts of the simple, he uses a word which actually means void of evil. In other words, the simple here are innocent. These are the innocent brethren and sisters. They have the difficulty of making up their minds as to whether the apostles are right or whether the enemies of the apostles are right. But they are simple brethren and sisters. They're not misguided, they're not misdirected. They simply are somehow or other caught in the middle of whatever goes on. But their hearts are deceived, deceiving the hearts of those who are void of evil. They're not guilty of wrongdoing, but they get led astray by false teachers. And although they themselves are innocent of wrongdoing, the teaching of false teachers appeals to them and they find themselves led away. It's very interesting to read the latter part of Romans 16 and verse 18 in Rotherham's translation, where he renders it this way: through their smooth and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the innocent. And there is the real tragedy. But you see, Jude is telling us the same as Peter has told us. There is an answer to all that. And that is, get back to the purity of the faith. Get back to the sound foundations. Know where we are. So that Jude is really saying that now more than ever before, there is an urgent need unparalleled in human history. As the ecclesias were undergoing that last environmental upsurge prior to the outpouring of divine judgment upon the Roman world and last days of Judah's commonwealth in particular. And so we have here a very strong appeal from Jude. His mention of the apostles would really represent an appeal to the highest source of written divine light which could lead the ecclesia away from the philosophy of the false teachers and into the way of the truth that would bring them eventually into the kingdom. And so if only they would heed the words of Jude. And what about us today? As he says to us, "Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." How essential that is. When we do that, we have our feet on the ground. We know where we are. We know what we believe. We know why we believe what we believe. And our faith is strengthened thereby. And so in verse 18, he says, having made this statement, "Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." Notice the combination of the strength of ideas there. But beloved, remember. Remember how they told you. The word "told" is a specific word. It means to pick out, to gather, to collect, and then to lay it before someone. And so therefore it is a word which relates not to mere oratory or mere speaking or mere advice given on the spur of the moment. It relates to the apostolic teaching that was very carefully and thoroughly thought out under the guidance of the Spirit. The apostolic teaching which was gathered from the rest of the Word of God, picked and gathered out from the prophecies of Moses and the prophets, the Psalms, the Book of Proverbs, and so forth, all under Spirit guidance and all put together that brethren and sisters might be led in the right way that would lead them to eternal salvation. Remember, says Jude, how they told you. And so those words of the apostles, whether they had been spoken or whether they were written, they are words that convey powerful truths. And you see, by the very fact that he uses that special word for "told" to indicate very thoroughly thought out argumentation, a presentation of a very thorough argument in a very thorough way under the direction of the Spirit power of God. And it was the substance of those words and the meaning that they contained that receives the full emphasis from Jude here. So he says to the brethren, as he says to us in this generation, the apostles told you. The brethren had all been warned. And of course, every time we open the epistles of Paul, James, John, Peter, Jude, all of these faithful brethren, these great warriors of the faith who defended the things that Christ had taught them, every time we open their words, we can say they're telling us. The brethren had all been warned, and so have we. And therefore, as those of Jude's day were responsible to uphold and defend the truth, so are we. Nothing has changed. Nothing has altered. And so they told you, says Jude in verse 18, that there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. It's as though Jude says, make no mistake about it. If you remember what they've written, and if you go back to reading what they've written, they told you, when he uses this word here, mockers, they told you how that there would be mockers in the last time. We have there a quotation from the 2nd of Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, where this same word has been rendered as scoffers. So there is no doubt that here is yet another reference to the second epistle of Peter. And so you should be warned, says Peter, says Jude, not just simply from me. It's not just my warning to you in this epistle, but remember that the apostles have told you. And so we ourselves must be told concerning these things. And in verse 18, there is the way in which Jude draws attention to these matters. How that they told you that there should be mockers, or as Peter puts it, scoffers, in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And there is a very powerful lesson in this 18th verse. It's a reminder, brethren and sisters, that the end of every age will be marked by a strong characteristic in the majority of people, and that is a lack of spirituality. It's very interesting that if you go back to the days of the flood, and from there right the way through, whenever there has been an epoch of the outpouring of divine judgment, it has been marked by an astonishing absence of spirituality on the part of the people. I well remember reading the book concerning the discovery of Ur of the Chaldees by Professor Woolley, when he wrote a book about his discoveries there. And he writes concerning the period that he dug up that immediately preceded the flood. And in his work, he records the fact that one of the most marked things that he discovered in a period of history when there was a lot of idolatry and worship of gods made of wood and stone and other things whatsoever, that in the period immediately preceding the flood, there was no evidence of religious objects that could be discovered. In other words, it was not just a fact that the ecclesia went to sleep and was unprepared for the judgments to come, as the Lord Jesus Christ points out in Matthew and in Luke, but it was a general thing throughout the world. People had become irreligious. They no longer really were concerned about spiritual matters. And so in verse 19, Jude now warns that these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. On the other hand, ye beloved, in verse 20, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now there is the contrast between those of verse 19 and verse 20. And he refers to the fact that they separate themselves. Now, does that mean that they had left the ecclesia? Not at all. In no way could that be understood. Because if these false teachers had left the ecclesia and taken their followers with them, there would be no purpose in Jude writing this epistle. There would be no purpose in Paul's warning in the second of Timothy. There would be no reason for Peter's second epistle to have ever been written at all. Certainly they had not left the ecclesia. How then can it be said that they had separated? Well, they had separated themselves from the love of God, the very thing of which Jude writes in verse 20 and verse 21, that it is necessary, if we are to remain in the faith and to gain the kingdom, it is necessary that we keep ourselves in the love of God. So by separating themselves from the truth, they had separated themselves from the love of God and his Son. They had separated themselves from the hope of eternal salvation through their way of life, because they had neglected the very principles that would have led them to salvation. And so in addition to that, of course, they had separated themselves in another way as well. The word separate is a word which means to set off by drawing a boundary through something. In other words, it indicates a clear line of demarcation, and therefore it indicates making a complete separation. Now you see, in separating themselves from the love of God through the ideas and philosophies that they had embraced, they had separated themselves from the oneness of mind that should exist in the one body of Christ. How many times do we read in the apostolic writings that we should be of one mind, of one spirit, of one voice?
So the body of Christ is one, and we should be one. But when there arise those who have their own ideas that are contrary to that unity of spirit based upon the apostolic teaching, and they have their own ideas and their own views, we even hear it, have heard it said in recent years, that questions such as the immortality of the soul and the Trinity are not really related to eternal salvation. In other words, if you had those claiming to be part of that unity of spirit and oneness of mind within the ecclesial world, and they were claiming that it was quite all right, it would not affect your hope of salvation if you believed in the immortality of the soul and the doctrine of the Trinity, you would have a separation in thought and in mind from the oneness that there should be in Christ. You would have brethren here who are standing by the things that they have been faithfully taught in generations past. You would have a group of brethren who are standing firmly for the things that they knew to be the truth. You would have those who had virtually separated themselves in a mental sense from their brethren and sisters by a line of thought and an attitude of philosophy that was different to the one body. And so therefore you would have a mental separation. They separate themselves from the love of God, and they mentally separate themselves from the one body because they have a different philosophy. And there lies the danger. And so, by setting forth their philosophies and practices as alternatives to those beliefs and practices propounded by the pioneers of the first century ecclesia, the apostles and the immediate disciples of Christ, they then led themselves to a way of separation. And that's what Jude is meaning here. They separate themselves. Eventually, of course, the ecclesia developed in certain areas into what ultimately became the Roman Catholic Church. We need to remember that the Roman Catholic Church grew out of what was at one time the body of Christ through the weight of evidence weighing against the truth until error predominated and people became actually converted from the truth in Christ to the error of the apostasy. Those men considered themselves that they were the only enlightened followers of Christ, that they had a new light which the apostles and the early brethren had failed to discern, that because of the passing of time and the passing of years and the fact that they now had more time to think about things in relation to the truth, that they had developed further in the truth than those early pioneering brethren. They had greater discernment. They had more time to think about things, and therefore their ideas were more to be accepted. Isn't that in itself a form of separation? How can the two walk together? As Yahweh says through the prophet Amos, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And that, of course, is the point that Jude is making here. And he tells us here in verse 19 that one of the characteristics of those who were undermining the things for which Jude stood was that they were sensual. Now, we know what the word sensual means today, and probably to a certain degree Jude has that in mind as well. But basically the word means natural, or that which is animal, in direct contrast to that which is spiritual. And so therefore when Jude says that they were sensual, he means that they were natural. In other words, they were led and guided by the thinking of their own minds, instead of doing what Jude says here when he says, remember the words that were spoken before of the apostles, how they told you certain things. Remember what they told you. And so he says that these were the problems with these men. These be they who separate themselves. They are sensual, having not the Spirit. Now, this does not necessarily mean the Holy Spirit. It means, I believe, essentially, having not the Spirit of the truth. For example, in the 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 6, we learn that the Spirit is the truth. And that is the way that expression should be translated in the 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 6. I think it says there in our King James Version that the Spirit is truth. But there is a definite article that should go in there, and it should be rendered the Spirit, which is the truth. So the Spirit is the truth, and there is a Spirit which permeates the truth. It is a disposition. It is an attitude. We use the term in common English today. We might say of a particular brother who might be undergoing great hardships, perhaps, or a particular sister. We might say, you know, in the face of all their difficulties, they show a great spirit in the truth. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about their disposition. And of course, the disposition of the brethren who were rising up and standing against Jude and those who were with him defending the faith was animal in the sense that it was natural. They were following the dictates of their own minds. And so they did not have the spirit of the truth within them. And so in verse 20, Jude says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." And here he turns to what we must do for ourselves. And you know, it's very interesting here, brethren and sisters, and very important that we should note clearly that in verse 20 and 21, he tells us what we must do for ourselves, and only then in verse 22 and verse 23 does he tell us what we must do for others. And it gets back to that point that we have seen again and again throughout this study on Jude, that we ourselves must be strengthened in our faith. We must know what we are doing, where we are, where we are going, and how we're going to get there before we will ever be in any position to influence for good our brethren and sisters, to help them, to encourage them, to educate them in the things of the truth. How can we educate brethren and sisters who need help or enlightenment in certain matters upon which they might have doubts? How can we possibly educate them unless we are ourselves educated and knowledgeable and mature in our understanding of those things that are so essential? And so it is very essential for us to understand that Jude stresses that. In verse 20 and 21, what we must do for ourselves. In verse 22 and 23, then what we should do for others. And so in verse 20 he says, "But ye, beloved," and again there is that word agapetos, that sacrificial love, the love that Jude had for his brethren so that he would sacrifice himself for them, that he might help them and encourage them and lead them toward the kingdom of God. And so we got here a moving appeal to the faithful, to those for whom there was still hope, to those who clung to the things that Jude stood for. And it's interesting, really, to consider that the word ye here and in verse 17 appear to be in direct contrast to the repetitive use of the word these. These is a word that he applies to those who are undermining the faith and opposing Jude and other faithful brethren. But the word ye is the personal message to every brother and sister who might read this epistle and be guided by the faithfulness of faithful Jude. And so it seems that as far as the others are concerned, these apostate leaders or apostate influence that existed, as far as they were concerned, we find that in the closing verses of this epistle, Jude does not even make an appeal to them. He does not make an appeal to them at all. It seems as though they are no longer able to discern the spirit of the truth. It seems as though because they have separated themselves from the love of God, separated themselves from the thinking of the apostles, that they have really gone their own way. They have gone a separate way without even realizing it. And so Jude says here in verse 20, that irrespective of what others may have done, irrespective of what others might be doing, he uses these words, building up yourselves. And you see, it's really telling us that it's not a bit of good bemoaning the difficulties and problems that are facing the ecclesial world in these last days prior to the appearance of Christ on the earth. It's not a bit of good bemoaning the state of the ecclesial body and all the problems that emerge here, there and everywhere. And there are problems on every hand. There always have been since the days of Abel. Name me a period of history in the history of the truth when there have not been problems to be confronted. You can't find one. Name me a country in the world where the truth has been taken, where there have not been problems. But those problems can bury us if we let them. Those problems can destroy us if we let them, without even following or giving into those same problems or those same influences ourselves. And Judah's aware of that. That's why he says, building up yourselves, so that irrespective of what happens elsewhere, irrespective of what happens in the minds or the type of separation of others, we all have something for which we are each responsible. And that is to build ourselves up individually in the faith, and our families and so forth, to build ourselves up in the faith that we might be preserved for the kingdom. And that is why Jude lays such emphasis upon this. Building up yourselves. And you'll notice here that four major steps must be taken to preserve the faith in individuals. We know that spiritual inactivity or an attitude of coasting along would do nothing whatever to prevent the brotherhood from having their remaining strength gradually sapped away. If the brotherhood were to receive this letter of Jude and say to themselves simply, well, you know, what Jude says is quite right. He's got a point. And what he says about what is going on and these brethren who have arisen up within the ecclesial world and they are watering down the truth and they're trying to take away our faith and replace it with some other form of religion that will make us feel more comfortable. He's quite right in what he says, you know. But let's just not worry about it too much, because after all, we don't want to be understood as being too overactive in these things. And so let's just coast along with it. We'll be all right, of course. You know, we're not going to depart from the faith. No way will that happen. But just let's coast along and take it easy and see what happens. So that spiritual inactivity will not prevent that continuing undermining process. And the only defense is the Spirit Word of God. And that word building up is so very, very important. And do you know that we find that same word again and again in key passages in Scripture? For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, listen to these words of Paul. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, the same word, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Tremendous words. The word of God is able to build you up. Very well then, get built up, is what Jude is saying. Everybody needs that. It's got to be done. It's a personal challenge. It's a personal matter. Despite the problems, despite the difficulties, let's build ourselves up in the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Listen to these words. I have laid the foundation, says Paul, and another buildeth thereon, is the same word. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, every man's work shall be made manifest. He goes on to say, what we build in our lives in the truth will be revealed in the last day at the judgment seat of Christ. Surely that in itself should be sufficient to get everything in life in balance and to get our priorities right, to become immersed in the problems and the difficulties and the trials means to be gradually submerged so that we may even eventually forget what the truth is all about. But if on the other hand, we counter the trials and the problems and the difficulties of life by a constant living with the Word of God, so that the Word of God lives in us and we thereby build ourselves up. If some of our brethren and sisters perhaps some that we know, and perhaps others in other parts of the world, are gradually going down in the faith because of the pressures of life that they cannot resist, or they don't have the strength of faith to stand against them. If some of our brethren and sisters are going down in the faith, that is a tragic thing. It is a terrible thing. And we're called upon in a few verses to do what we can to help those. But at the same time, because we see brethren and sisters perhaps going down in their faith, does that mean that we're going to go down too? Jude says the very opposite. He says, build yourselves up. And that's what's got to be done. And so Paul again in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, ye are built, and there's the word, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Tremendous words, but they're only of any value if they are read and understood and acted upon, if we're doing something about it. Colossians 2 and verse 7, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. They're tremendous words, every one of those sections of scripture that we've read to you. Absolutely tremendous. But they're words that provide a challenge to activity, personal activity, the development of personal conviction, personal faith, a positive trust in God, in the power of his word to build us up for eternal salvation. And so when we look at that phrase, as we have it there in verse 20, building up yourselves, how imperative is that exhortation? How personal is that exhortation? And how much that exhortation with the word yourselves reminds us that every one of us are individually responsible to Christ. And do you know that same word occurs in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, when the Lord himself has warned us, take heed to yourselves. And we must do that. And that's the message of Jude. And it's a very personal message to every brother and to every sister. And if that message is ignored, then we may well find that our faith goes into decline. And you know, brethren and sisters, by the laws of nature, that it is much easier to go down than it is to climb up. And that is why Jude says that it is so essential that ye should build yourselves up. In what? In your most holy faith. That is that in which we are to be built up, in our most holy faith. In other words, faith is the foundation upon which all other attributes should be built. And you know, I have a very strong idea that in the use of this phrase here, we have another direct reference to the second epistle of Peter. If you make a note of the second epistle of Peter in chapter 1 and verses 5 to 7, you will notice that Peter sets forth seven attributes of character that have got to be developed in our lives if we're going to be prepared for the kingdom of God. He sets forth seven attributes of character that have got to be built into our lives based upon our understanding of the truth. And you know what the foundation is upon which all those seven are built? It is faith. Faith is the foundation. And upon that foundation, we build the characteristics of Christ that are so essential to our way of life. And so in these words, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, Jude is reminding us that purity of life commences with sound doctrine, which is the most holy faith. Spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you about these things that would happen. There is the study of the word, the reading of the word, the meditating upon the word. But now in verse 20, he mentions the essentiality of prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Today we don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in actual fact, that is not even essential to the understanding of this verse. We can't say, well, that doesn't apply to us today, because today we do not possess the Holy Spirit. The words Spirit and Holy Spirit often have application in the Word of God to those things that are related to the Spirit Word and to the spirit or disposition that is so vitally essential to reaching and attaining to a oneness of mind in the things of God. And so all these things are essential for the correct attitude toward prayer. It's got to be according to the truth and the principles of the truth. And so therefore we must base our prayers upon our understanding of the guidance of the Spirit Word. And so in verse 21, he goes on to say, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And when you have the time and you read verse 20 and verse 21 again and again and again, you'll see how in the midst of this wonderful little epistle, those two verses come home so powerfully and so strongly to every individual brother and sister. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And you may remember that several times we've mentioned that the word terio is the word that appears in this epistle. In verse 1, in verse 6 twice, and in verse 13 again. It occurs a total of 5 times. And it means to preserve or to guard. And when we read these words here of Jude, when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, and we remember from our first study that we pointed out that in the times of Jude and in apostolic times, it was very often used as a military term. It's as though Jude is saying here, remember that you are soldiers of Christ in the warfare of faith, and therefore guard your position as a soldier would guard any object of a military importance in time of battle. We are engaged in a warfare. We're engaged in the warfare of faith, and therefore we must guard those things that are so essential to our eternal well-being. Keep yourselves, guard yourselves. It is a personal responsibility. It is an individual responsibility. It's as though Jude is saying, guard your state of being in the love of God. The word in there is even a very important word. It means to remain within. Now you look at that verse in that way. Keep yourselves remaining within the love of God. You see how he draws attention to the fact that we have a very intimate relationship with the Father. How intimate that relationship should be. Keep yourselves within the love of God. Keep close to God. We dealt with that last night, didn't we? And pointed out how essential it is from the example of the worthies of old that we should learn to walk with God. So keep yourselves in the love of God, remembering that the love of God can preserve you against all evil in all the circumstances of life, no matter what they might be. And he says, why are you doing that for? Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the words looking for contain the word pros, which means toward. So really his idea is looking off towards the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. Despite the problems of life, the trials of life, to have our minds off in the future, centered upon the coming of Christ and all that that will mean for the faithful, those who have stood against the difficulties, stood up to the trials and the problems of life, have kept themselves together in the unity of the Spirit Word, who have struggled and striven onwards against all the obstacles of life, no matter what they have been, who have built themselves up in their holy calling instead of letting themselves go down into the mire. How important that is. And the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ will come to us when he comes. Daily we receive the mercy of God. We can't live day by day without the mercy of God. But this is a mercy that transcends all our problems. He is talking here about the mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring to shed abroad to all his faithful servants down through all the ages when they are resurrected and when they are gathered before him at the judgment seat. And he will show them then a mercy that will be boundless so long as they have remained faithful. And then there will be no more problems. There will be no more worries. But the point is, of course, to be ready for that time. And so if you think about these two verses, verse 20 and verse 21, you will find that there are four stages in spiritual development. The first is strengthen ourselves in the Word. The second is pray according to the Spirit of the truth. The third is remain within the circle of God's love and don't go outside it. And the fourth is always looking for the Lord's coming and the mercy that he will bring with him. You see, it's really simple, isn't it? So often we get so complicated about the truth. Our minds get so cluttered up with a lot of things that are of little value and little consequence. And yet there it is so clearly and so beautifully set before us in two simple verses of Scripture. Firstly, strengthen ourselves in the Word. Secondly, pray according to the Spirit of the truth, with the Spirit of the truth within us. Thirdly, make sure that we remain carefully within the circle of God's love, not departing outside of that by going in a different way. And fourthly, always looking for the coming of the Lord and the abundance of mercy and blessing that he will bring with him. It's not complicated. It's not hard to understand that. And it's not hard, really, to make that the law for life, for daily living. To live day by day according to that principle. And Jude's point is here, that in the midst of all the problems that he was facing, as men arose with influence within the ecclesial world who were prepared to undermine the things that Jude stood for, his brother James had stood for, that the apostles of old had stood for, that he can still see in an uncomplicated way the way to eternal salvation. It even reaches a stage where the point comes where it doesn't matter what others are doing in certain respects. If they want to depart from the truth and others are foolish enough to follow them, that is their tragedy. We must endeavour to help them, as we're going to see in just a moment. But nevertheless, what is important is that we build ourselves up in the faith so that we are ready for the Lord at his coming. And so now we find in verse 22... the very interesting words of what we must do insofar as others are concerned. But you'll notice, as we mentioned earlier, as far as those who were concerned, who were the leaders of apostasy within the ecclesial world at that time, we do not find Jude making an appeal to them because they're beyond appeal. They're not interested in Jude or anything he has to say or anyone else associated with him. But there were brethren and sisters who could be saved, who could be directed back into the right way. And so in verse 22, Jude says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." Now of this word, compassion, it means far more than that which we understand by the word in English, which is generally used in a purely emotive way, which is wrong. Because although the truth is certainly emotional, and I see nothing wrong with getting emotional about the truth. In fact, sometimes when I'm studying certain aspects of Scripture and I'm very deeply involved in my mind upon that, I get very emotional about it. But the truth is first of all to be understood intellectually. And this word compassion is not talking about emotive compassion. Do you know what the word means? Bullinger tells us that it means to have the desire of relieving the miserable, to show kindness by beneficence or help, And so therefore it is related to personal self-sacrifice on the part of others. Now some today talk about compassion, but they don't talk about it in that way. The word is related to what the Lord says in Matthew 5, in what is called sometimes the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Now here we have not got mercy, but we've got merciful, and we've got a word related to the word compassion here in the book of Jude. And the word merciful in Matthew 5 verse 7 is a word which signifies not merely unhappy for the ills of others, but desirous of relieving them. Not merely pity, but beneficent aid that is promptly applied. In other words, the application of the Spirit word to the needs of brethren and sisters. So Paul says, Jude says, have this attitude, but he says, making a difference. Now, in other words, what he says is, when you set out to help others in the truth, those who are in some need, perhaps they're having a difficulty in distinguishing between those who are the supporters of Jude and those who are opposing him. We find that the word difference here is a very common word, diakrino. We've seen that before during the course of this week. Diakrino is that word difference, and it means to separate, to distinguish, to judge, and it also means to contend. But it's very interesting that the revised version in this place adopts the accusative tense and renders it those who are in doubt. And you'll find that many other versions follow that rendering, those who are in doubt. Now, what's Jude talking about? Well, he is saying that we should distinguish between those who are truly doubtful as to what they should do. In fact, Moffat renders it, have mercy on the waverers. Have a distinction between those and those who have clearly rejected the principles of the truth that can lead to eternal life. Those who have thrown in their lot with the false teachers. Now, you'll notice here that one class may be prepared to reason upon the basis of the word, and the other class will not reason. You've got to be able to make a distinction, says Jude. So his advice is, when we put all these verses together, is to try prayerfully and diligently to win over the uncommitted, those who are not committed to Jude's enemies, nor are they necessarily committed to Jude, but they are winnable. They are winnable for Christ. They have still not got themselves burned to a cinder in the fire. Now that is contending earnestly for the faith within the ecclesia. Win over the uncommitted and the undecided. And remember that that can only be done if we are ourselves have been built up, have built ourselves up in our holy faith. And so this becomes really quite essential. Very tragic that some wouldn't do this. But then, of course, he goes on and says in verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So now we've got others. So you've got a distinction being made between the utterly hopeless, those who are committed to error and they can't be diverted from that whatever happens, and those who are doubters or waverers and who certainly can be influenced for good, as Jude is trying to do here. But then there are others. So when you look at it clearly, in the epistle to Jude, we have four classes of brethren. First of all, we have Jude's class, the uncompromising upholders of the truth. Secondly, we have their great adversaries, the false teachers, who are termed ungodly men. Thirdly, we have those of verse 22, who are doubters or waverers. But when they are brought to reason upon the word by brethren capable of doing so, they recognize the truth themselves. and they see Jude's class for what they are, and they see Jude's adversaries for what they are. And then fourthly, there are those of verse 23, of whom Jude says that with a feeling of fear, which we don't experience in regard to the third class, these must be pulled out of the fire, as though they were half in the fire. They've got to be pulled out of the fire. They are the weaker of these two classes of brethren. And the strongest possible means possible has got to be brought to bear to try and bring them to their senses. Because if that is not done, they're just going to go further and further into the fire, and then they're going to be lost. And Jude says this should be done with fear. Do you know why? To be very careful that we don't get burned ourselves. To remember the need to keep our own integrity and not to lean too far in the way of pulling these other brethren out of the fire. Lean far enough to pull them out, but never forget that we ourselves might be in danger. Pulling them out of the fire. Do you know that's a beautiful allusion again back to Zechariah chapter 3, which we saw the other night. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2. You see, these unfortunate brethren, the last class mentioned here, they are in the fire. And fire is a symbol for divine judgment, so they've got to be pulled out of that while there is still a chance to do so. They're brethren and sisters that are in dire straits, and perhaps they don't even realize it, but there is still hope for them. You notice Jude makes that point. It's a difficult operation, says Jude, so be sure you don't get burnt in the process and perhaps finish up in the same difficult state in which they are. To which he adds, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We know that hatred is the opposite of love. Hate the garment spotted by the flesh. Don't let fleshly philosophy interfere anywhere with the work of Christ and the work of the apostles. Be guided by the Spirit word in all that you do to help your brethren and sisters in the times of difficulty which they experience. Be guided by the Spirit word. Hate the garment spotted by the flesh. That again, incidentally, is another allusion to Zechariah 3, where you might recall in verse 3, there is a mention of the filthy garments which needed to be changed. So he goes back again a second time here, doesn't he, to the book of Zechariah. So the garment, of course, represents Christ. That's easy enough to deduce, isn't it? From Galatians 3 and verse 27. The garment represents Christ, whom we put on at the time of our baptism. Don't let that garment get spotted. So what we're learning here is that whilst we must strive earnestly to do what is right, verses 17 to 23 are emphasizing that. Whilst we must strive earnestly to do what is right, remember that there is a higher power, far greater than us all, who can oversee all things and eventually bring us through to a victorious faith and to the triumph of an inheritance in the kingdom. And so in the final words, we find Jude saying, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And isn't this wonderful? That Jude, in the midst of all his problems and all his trials and the pressures that were bearing in upon him, here is Jude fighting for his spiritual survival in the truth, and all the brethren and sisters whom he loved, he's fighting for them against evil influences coming to the brotherhood that would rob them of the kingdom. And yet despite all of that, here is Jude with his mind upon heavenly things. Now unto him, and his mind is upon the Father in the heavens, that is able to keep you. To keep you. Of course he can keep you. To keep you from stumbling. Not falling, but stumbling, it should be rendered here. It means to be sure-footed, or to lose that state of sure-footedness. We all stumble from time to time, but there is a power that can help us in those circumstances. To him that is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless, and none of us will be presented faultless. It is translated in Rotherham, without blemish. Without blemish. And it is always rendered that way in the Revised Version. It means blameless, therefore. and therefore in a state that we will be forgiven for all our sins at the judgment seat of Christ. We will have that pronouncement made upon us to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. A wonderful expression, reminding us, brethren and sisters, that we will be there. And we've got these four classes of brethren and sisters represented in this epistle. And all of them are going to be there. It should be our hope that we should be with Jude and those who are with him. That should be the ideal, to present you before the presence of his glory. And the word literally means that, presence. It means directly in front of, in the very presence of. And that is where we are all going to stand in the day of account, to present you there with exceeding joy. That is to be numbered among the accepted ones. And in verse 25, to the only wise God, our Saviour. The word wise should be omitted there. It's not in the texts. It should be rendered unto God alone. Unto God alone, our Saviour. And that is a reminder that God is the real Saviour, and yet he is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. To him, says Jude, be glory. Now you see how that he has started off with the challenges of life and the challenges that might be faced in the truth. But does he end like that? Does he leave you with nothing to think about but the problems that have to be faced and the challenges? By no means. He gets our minds up in a heavenly direction. He gets our minds up in these beautiful words, unto him that is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God alone, our Saviour, be glory. Wonderful words. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Wonderful words to describe the greatness and the majesty of the great Creator, both now and ever. And we're reminded of those words in Numbers 14 and verse 21, which says, truly I live, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. He is a living God. And that is why Jude says, both now and ever. But the Diaglot translates it the best. Both now and throughout all the ages. What a wonderful picture that Jude leaves us with. Both now and throughout all the ages. And those glorious attributes, as manifested in the divine character, will be ours in that day. If we remain faithful, if we contend earnestly for the faith. And when we come to this closing word of the Epistle of Jude, we find that these things are beautifully summarized in the translation that we have in the 20th century New Testament, where they capture the very essence of all that Jude has in mind. And it is these words with which we conclude our study now. We take them from the 20th century New Testament, who renders the expressions in these words. To the one God, who is our Saviour, be ascribed through Jesus Christ our Lord, glory, majesty, power, and dominion, as it was before time began, is now, and shall be for all time to come. Amen.